The scripture reading this morning is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 through 23. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have sent up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to the sacrifice of the Lord my God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto them, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, and the chief things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 23.
So thank you for reading that. And some of you may be wondering why, if you've read the slides, we're talking about the book of James and works, and why we would read something out of 1 Samuel. But I wanted to have that because we're going to end on that thought that obedience is what is important to the Lord. And if we can show that the Lord asks you or tells you to do anything, make it a work, then it would take obedience to follow that. So then if you don't work after the Lord tells you to work, then it's not only works that you're not doing as requested, but it's obedience. You're no longer obedient. So I wanted you to keep that in your mind as we go through this, and then we'll also end on that thought. But what we're going to do mostly is focus on the book of James. And I've always liked James because it's very, very clear, and it's direct, and it's to the point, and it's very actually repetitive. It's if you look at James 2, it's one point, and it's one point over again, and again, and again, and again, to make sure you understand what he's saying. So he drills it in, he says it one way, and then he says it another way, and then he says it another way, to make sure you really understand what he's saying. People have had problems with that, I think, because, well, you read through the rest of the Bible, and it's not quite as clear. I would say, and we're going to go through the purpose of this lesson, one of them is to go through and say, you know, if we were to take James and throw it out, I think you could find every thought that's in James, you could find that elsewhere in the Bible. So we're going to go through and we're going to do that. But the problem is, it's not as clear, it's not in order, and it's not as to the point and well, in your face as it is in James. He says it and he says it again many, many times. But it's in other places as well. What started this was a mix sometimes. We'll talk about Martin Luther, who was around a very, very long time ago. And he was what started, or is given credit for starting the Protestant, the Reformation movement away from the Catholic Church. And his idea was, well, let's read it here. I found this online. It was very, very interesting. This is of Martin Luther. He did not like what James said about faith and works. It did not go along with his newfound doctrine, saved by faith alone. Martin Luther's revelation of saved by faith is the foundation of a split from his former church, the Roman Catholic Church. He thought that the heavy burdens of good deeds that his church was extorting from her members were unnecessary. He'd been tormented by a deep sense of guilt about his own behavior and inability to measure up to the good deeds necessary for his church to grant him freedom from purgatory and entrance into heaven. So his revelation of faith only was the answer. According to this revelation, Martin Luther taught that salvation is by faith alone, and that anything else that might be expected from a believer would be heresy or works salvation. Yet the book of James explains just the opposite concerning salvation. So of course, rather than doubt the authenticity of his own personal revelation about faith, he doubted the Bible. And so here you can see what his, I guess, motive or what his thinking was, is that, you know, there's a group of people and they're telling me that I have to do this to basically earn entrance into heaven. And that's not true at all, and that's not what James is saying. But he was trying to get away from that, and after reading a lot of the other passages throughout the Bible, he said, you know, this is really more about faith. And we're going to read a few passages that might give him that impression if you read them a little different. But the interesting thing down at the bottom there is the way this author-writer puts it. So, of course, rather than doubt the authenticity of his own personal revelation about faith, he doubted the Bible. I love how he says, so of course, you know. So, of course, rather than doubt myself, rather than think I could possibly have it wrong, I'm going to take this book and totally throw it out, which is absolutely something that we should not do as Christians. If the Bible says this is the way it is, this is the way it is. Think of it as, you know, living in this society, you know, America. I have all of the privileges and I have the benefits of, you know, police force and firemen and all of these things that work for me. And I want all of those things, but, man, I really don't want to drive the speed limit. You know, so I'm going to throw that one out because I don't like that one. You can't do that. You take it all or you don't take any of it. If you start, you know, breaking the speed limit, or pick one law that you don't like, eventually they're going to throw you in jail and you won't get any of it. So you take it all. It's all or none in a lot of ways and a lot of things in this life. So here in a bit, I'm going to read two, we're going to go through two things that might have driven this, not only in Martin Luther, but in today. This is a big movement as well. We're going to go through what make them think that, and then we're going to run through James. And originally, this was going to be, you know, the entire book of James, but I got through about chapter 2 and realized that that would take a lot longer than what we have. So we're going to stop at about 2. We have a little bit in 1 and the rest in 2. But if you would turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 21 instead of verse 1. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So if you look in verse 27, Romans 3:27, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So if you read that and read it quickly, you may well come to the conclusion that we are justified by faith and not by any works at all, and we don't need those. But look, it says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So this is really arguing for works of the law. You remember, they were under a law, the law of the first covenant. So those are the works that... So really, you could make the claim, I think, that Jesus Christ was the only one who was justified by works of the law. He fulfilled it completely. He did not break any of them. He was justified. It says here, where then is the boasting? So where is the boasting? If you go through and you say, I earned my salvation because I am this good and I did all these wonderful things, then, okay, there's boasting. But you can't say that because you cannot earn your salvation. It's like having a two-year-old. Does he ever have a chance of buying a house? There's no way. He can't come up with it. But he lives in a house. You've given it to him, right? He didn't earn it, but he has it. Okay, similar sort of thing. He cannot boast, look at me, how great I am. I afforded this house, right? You cannot boast that you earned your salvation because it's nothing that you did that made it so that you deserved it or it should have been given to you. So you cannot earn it, which is why we need faith. Faith is what God requires of us to give it to us, but He also requires works, and we're going to go through that in a bit later. If you would now turn to the next chapter, Romans 4. Romans 4, 1 through 5. And this is in the same vein of thought of 3. What then shall we say that Abraham or forefather according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So here's the main thrust of that point, why you can never do something. You can never be justified by the works you do. The works you do cannot make you right to where God owes you heaven, right? So in 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. So the point here is you cannot do works sufficient to where heaven is due you, right? The one who works, his wages are not credited as a favor. Right now, our wages, or heaven, is credited as a favor. It's given to us. We didn't earn it. So here it says, to the one who works, his wages not as a favor, but what is due. That's not us in this case. And that's the point that he's making. Abraham believed, and that was credited to him as righteousness, and that's what got him right before God. It wasn't that he did anything that earned himself heaven. He made mistakes like the rest of us, so he could not have earned it. But the faith was what got him there. So now, this is, I think, some of the things that are the source of confusion. But let's go through, and I think I've addressed them a little bit, but let's go through and see what James says, and then also how it's supported through the rest of the Bible. So we're going to spend a lot of time in James, but we're also going to bounce around a little bit as well. So if you would, go to James chapter 1. Starting verse 22. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And this passage here took me a very, very long time to figure out what it was he's saying. I didn't understand the looking into a mirror and going away and forgetting who you were. But think of this. I've got an electronic Bible. But think of this as your mirror. Think of your regular Bible as your mirror. You're looking at it, and that's who you are. That's who you should be. Now you set it down and you go off and you're someone else. You've forgotten who you were. You've forgotten what that said. That's what he's saying. He's saying you need to read this, understand that. That's who you are. And when you set it down and you go out into the world, you're still that person. You don't forget that that's your person. That's who you are. And that means that you will make changes when you go off and you live your life. You'll make changes. You'll do things that are, you know, like I like to say, Christ died for us. We need to live our life as though Christ died for us, as though the Son of God died for us. And that requires action. That requires something on our part, more than just believing that He did that. So that's James 1. And 2 Timothy, let's go ahead and let's read the second one. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So there's a couple of points here. First one, remember, you need to look in the mirror, remember who you are, go out and remember who that person is. So in 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So continue in the things you've learned. So you need to continue. You need to go out and do these things that you've learned. And you've learned them from the Bible or the mirror that you're looking in. And then an interesting point down here in verse 17. All of this you're going to do. You're going to read, you're going to study, you're going to continue it. And to what end? In 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that's why we're here, right? So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. We are. It is building us up so that we are able to do. We are able to do. You can just stop there. We're able to do. All right, moving on to James 2. And we'll probably spend a lot of time here in James 2. Okay. James 2:14. We're going to skip down to the meat. 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Okay, so it's a rhetorical question, but I think it's I think the answer he's looking for is no. So, very direct again, James 2. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works. And think of that person, a person who believes fully, but does nothing about it, and just sits on his hands and doesn't use them for anything. And then if you would, go to Matthew 25. Starting verse 14. And this is the parable of the talents. And remember, we're thinking about James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Okay. And the answer is, can that faith save him? So in Matthew 25, verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to him. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him, and he gave 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with him. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. So here in 24, you see this one with the 1 talent, he knew who he was dealing with. He knew his master. He believed it. He knew he was a hard man, reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he had no seed or where he scattered no seed. So you see, this man had faith. He understood. He knew who he was. In 26, but his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. From the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And remember, in this parable, the 3 servants are us, and their master is God. And on earth, who can claim God as their master if it's not us, if it's not Christians? You see that this man believed. He understood who God was. He understood what he was able to do. He knew who he was. And you see what was required of all 3 of them. All 3 of them were to take what they were given and go out and do. They were to go out and work, and they were to come back, right? They were to come back with more. And it's interesting to me. This is another one down here in verse 29. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And it's taken me years to kind of figure it out. I need a knock on the head every once in a while, but pretty much generally, the Bible talks about spiritual things. All right, here, to the one who has spiritual things and has been seeking after him and has been striving for that, more will be given him in spiritual things. The one who does not have, the one who is lacking, the one who had the 1 talent and when didn't do anything with it and didn't strive for that, even what he had, spiritual, will be taken away. So you see here, James 2, the very beginning, the question, you know, can that faith save him? The answer is no. We see from that parable. And then let's go on to the next few verses. James 2, 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And this is interesting, because to me, this is just very, very common knowledge or common sense. It wouldn't really even need to be in the Bible, but a lot of times we need things pointed out to us so that we can see them. Imagine yourself, you know, you're out there and you're really, really hungry and you're starving. Let's say you're in the middle of the desert and you need water and you're coming along and you see a big caravan and you're about to die. And you go up and you say, I'm thirsty, give me a glass of water. And they say, okay, yep, have some water. And then they just keep on going. They don't give you any water. What good is that? That does nothing for you. If you need something and someone comes by and says, yep, you know, get some water, you'll be good. And then they keep on traveling by. That does nothing for you. And again, think spiritual, right? And then if you would, go to 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here, it's very, very clear. Think of it again. Think through this as in terms of, you know, belief and works, belief and works. Anyone does not provide for his own, which is a work, that's something you need to do. And especially for those of his household, it's something you need to do. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this one's kind of nice because it has things that you have to do and it has faith all in the same sentence, really. So he's saying if you're sitting back and you're not doing things that are right, think of it in the context of James 2, 15 through 17. If you're not providing for those who need it, then you have denied the faith. Okay? So think about this alternate view. We're saved by faith only and we don't need works. Okay? What does this say about that? That says if you don't have works, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. So here, it's not a direct, you know, the thing that I said I like about James is it's very, very direct and it says, do this and it says over and over and over. This one very clearly says, if you don't do this, you're worse than an unbeliever. You've denied the faith, the very thing that you say might save you. Let's move on to James 2:18. It says, and this is very clear, I like this one. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And this is also very clear, I think. If you say, you know, I believe, analogies are tough. If you say, I believe in God, I believe there's a heaven, I believe there's a hell, I believe everyone is going to one of them. I believe God decides who goes there. And I believe that, you know, the Bible, which says, I need to go do these works, I need to go do these things. And then you sit down and don't do them. What good is that? If you know there is a God, if you know that He requires works of you, then you'll do them. If you believe it, you will live your life that way, if you truly believe it. So, let's go to Matthew 7:15. He says this better than I could. So it says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this, I think, is just as clear as James chapter 2. Right? You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by what they do. And then in 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who is that? Who is that person that says, Lord, Lord? This is someone who's calling to God. This is someone who's, at least on the surface, accepting, acknowledging, believing. Would an atheist say, Lord, Lord? Would an atheist call him Lord? No. So he's contrasting one type of person who doesn't do, and another person who does do. So one, evidently, is calling on the Lord, so he at least wants to. He's just, it's not an active working kind of faith. It's just a faith that does nothing, that just kind of sits there, very lukewarm. This is as clear as James chapter 2, but it's not as repetitive, and it's not as long. I mean, James 2 is the entire chapter, so I think it's just a lot more beating you over the head sometimes to get it. And though you can find it elsewhere, it's not as much beating into your head, so it doesn't have that impact. If you would now go to James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So here, you see what he's saying is, good for you, nice work. You believe that God is one. He's saying, so what? The demons also believe and shudder. He's saying that's not enough. He's saying, you believe, you know, good for you, that's not enough. Even the demons believe. The demons believe. Are they saved? No, they're not saved at all. So go to Matthew 8:28. Matthew 8:28. And, okay, so just reading. When he came to the other side of the country where the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So we'll stop there. Here we have a group of demons and some men, and they come out and they know Jesus immediately. They recognize him. You see this many times. Any demon or anyone from that area, that realm, I guess, who Jesus passed by, they immediately recognized him as who he was. They knew who he was. They believed him. Of course they believed him. They were there from the beginning. They knew him. They knew him, you know, in heaven or prior to all of this. They understood who he was. They would be the ones to know him. So would Satan, wouldn't he? He'd know him. He'd believe in him. He'd believe everything about him. He'd know way more about, well, he'd know at least as much about him as we do now. He believes he's not saved. So belief is not enough. And you see that in James 2 where he's contrasting that. Next verse, James 2, 20 through 24. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? He said that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So this is, I think, where a lot of the belief is, or where people would have a problem. It says very plainly in 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then it talks about Abraham here. And Abraham, the story of that is in Genesis 22, 1 through 13. We're not going to go there. But that's the story of Abraham. And what he's talking about is Abraham had his son, his only son Isaac, who God had promised to make Abraham into a nation through. And God came to him and said, you know, take your son Isaac and take him up to a mountain and sacrifice him. And it says later on that Abraham believed that God would do this. Even if he killed him, he believed that God could raise him up. Was that enough? God, or Abraham believed that. Was that enough? No, Abraham actually had to go to the mountain. He had to go all the way there. He had to get Isaac and everything else ready on an altar that he built. And he had to lift his knife up. And he was about to do it. That's what this is saying. Is it's not that you believe it. He believed, but that wasn't enough. It was the act. It was going through it. It was getting up and doing what you had to do to, really, the bottom line from the scripture reading, to prove that you will obey God. You believe him. And that is what you're here for. So here, 11, 17 through 19, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. You consider that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received them back as a type. And then again, remember, James 2:24, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. If he had stopped there and said, yes, God, I believe that if I do this, if I sacrifice Isaac, you can raise him up. So, you know, we're on the same page. I believe it. You believe it. Do I really have to, you know, go all the way up to the mountain? Probably wouldn't have turned out quite as well, right? He had to go through with it and show that he really did believe. So now moving on, to 25 and 26. A very similar story. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So that story is in Joshua 2, 1 through 21, but we're not going to turn there either. In 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we need both. We have the body, but the body without the spirit doesn't do anything, right? It said when you die, you give up the spirit, that energy that God gave us, that He breathed life into us. Without that, the body is just the body, and it does nothing. It just kind of sits there and lays around. The body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you have faith, but you don't do anything with it, then it does nothing for you. Now, we're gonna skip out of James and go on to a few different, I guess, ideas. If you would turn to John chapter 4. Starting verse 34. And again, what I wanted to do was show you that James, there's nothing in James that is not repeated elsewhere in the Bible. So there's nothing there that you could say, like Martin Luther did. It's a book of straw. So we need to not listen to that. You'd have the same problems. You'd have to throw out a lot of other books too. You'd have to throw out a lot of other chapters and a lot of other verses. So it's not just, this idea is not confined to James. It's throughout the entire Bible. It's just not as clear. In John 4:34, it says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Look through the Bible sometime. Look for work. Look for works. Look for labor. Look for harvest. These ideas are all throughout the Bible. We're here to do something. We're not here to just merely believe. This harvest, the whole idea of harvest, is work. I can remember in college, I was in Lubbock, Texas, and the big things there were peanuts and cotton. And I had a friend who over the summertime, he would disappear and he would go off to one of the farms and he would work on the farm. And I was always very, very interested when he came back. He would have enough money to pay for, the rest of the year, but he would work literally 18-hour days, day after day, 7 days a week. Right? I mean, it is not an easy job. This is a real labor. This is something that takes a lot of work, and this is what we're here for. And then Matthew 9, 37 through 38, same thing. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." You saw it before. Who are the workers in this harvest? That's us. We are the ones who are supposed to go out there and teach and preach and encourage and everything else so that we build up the church. Okay, and so let's go on to what that is. Ephesians 4. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this one's good, because if you just kind of look at the construct of what it's saying. In verse 11, he gave some as different, we'll say, positions. Different people do different things. And then in 12, it says what it's for. We have these different people. They're doing different things for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We have all these people. They're doing all these different things so that the church can be built. It can be built up. It can be strengthened. And to what end? In verse 13, to the end that we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We have a lot of people doing a lot of different things. They're here to build up the church until we attain the unity of faith of the knowledge of the Son of God. So that's what we're here for. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians 12. And we won't read that all of it. We'll kind of skim through it. It's talking about gifts at the beginning. And there are a variety of, in 5, there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Varieties of effects for the same God who works all things in all person. And then in 10, it talks about the different, some of the different gifts, 9 and 10. Faith, gifts of healing, the effects of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues. But one, the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And then in 12, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Interesting side point. And 13, we were all baptized into one body. Continuing on, for the body is not one member in 14, but many. Yet the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is for this reason not any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member slumbers, one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So this, every time I read through this, I think about stubbing a big toe. If you stub your big toe or have something wrong with one of your toes, it's amazing how the rest of your body reacts and falls short and stumbles, and it makes it hard to get from here to there. What he's saying is this church is a body, and each one of us is a member of that body. You know, he's making the analogy of hand, foot, eye, ear. You know, we place a lot of value on the eyes because they bring in a lot of information. It's hard to do things without those. But think of that big toe or that little toe if you stubbed it and how much that affects what you can do. You stub your toe if you're on vacation. All of a sudden, you don't want to go walk around Disney World. That pretty much ruins your entire day, right? So what he's saying is, again, like in the previous Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, what we read was, there are different people. We're doing different things. So the point that I want to make with this is there's not one work. There's not one thing everyone is going to do. Everyone has to work together to do different things, to make sure all of the holes are filled in, all of the gaps are filled in, everything is done. We can all teach. We can all go out and talk to people as much as we can. Some people are really good, very, very sociable, very good at building up other people and talking to them. Some people are very good at, you know, helping up out with what needs to be done with the building. There are just a number of different things that we all need to do, but it's all work. And the point is, we all need to do it. If it was faith only, and that's how we got to, and that's how we got to heaven, and that's all required, what does this whole passage mean? What is the thrust of that? It gets watered down to nearly nothing. We're all different members, all believing in different things or believing different things about the same. It means nothing. We're all here for a different work, for a different way to support this church so that it can carry out its mission, which is to build up the church, build up God's church, and help it grow and edify it. So, further, same point. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And I put this in here because I thought it was a very clear verse along the lines of James 2. It's just, I think if you were to say this for a whole chapter, you know, in different ways, one after another, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It doesn't say according to his own belief or his own faith. According to his own labor. We need to work to be approved. And then back to the final thought, which we started out with, obedience is more important than sacrifice to God. Obedience is what it's about. If you look at this, what we just read, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We'll be known according to our fruits. the harvest time. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is unfit for the kingdom of God. These are all, if you look through the Bible, the analogies that are drawn, they're all work. They're all doing something. It's driving to a point. It's a general theme of the Bible as a whole. It's just in James that it's called out so specifically in that second chapter, over and over and over again. That's the baseball bat that hits you over the head. The rest of the Bible is the same thing. It's no different. It doesn't have, James doesn't spit out like a sore thumb. It's just a much more concise view of the same exact point. So, like everything, I like to, when I hear lessons, I always try my very best to think, to not think, oh, that's with him, that's with him, that's with that. No, I'm sure I'm glad he's here to hear this. No, I always think, you know, how can I improve? What can I do to do this? Am I coming up short in this? Right? Maybe you are the best person in this church, in this world, at this topic, but probably not. What does God require of us? What is good enough for God? Can you earn it? No, it's given to you. So you can never do enough. You can never be good enough. So, anytime there's a lesson, I like to look at myself in that and see if there's some way that I can improve, something I can get from it. So I would encourage all of you to take this, look at this, see if there's anything that you can improve in this, see if there's anything you can change or help out with, and any of us here would be glad to help you in any way that we can. This is what I had to say today. So if we can help you with this, if we can help you with any work, if you don't know what to do, please come see any of us. And as we come and sing, stand and sing. Thank you.